Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 25, be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, verses 1 through 13. We won't go through all of these this morning, but we'll get into the parable itself. So chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." There was a great Puritan pastor and author by the name of Thomas Shepard. And Thomas Shepard is someone that most Christians today have ever heard of. But he was one among the over 2,000 pastors that were silenced in England by the Act of Conformity and removed from their pulpits by the Church of England. And he was forced to flee to America, and he came to Boston in 1635 and became the pastor of a church in Newtown, Massachusetts, later to become Cambridge, until his death in 1649 when he was only 44 years old. And he's credited with having stopped the progress of an antinomian heresy that was spreading in the new colony. In one of his published works, it was actually first published by his son 10 years after his death, published in 1659, was his series of messages entitled The Parable of the Ten Virgins. And it was published from rough sermon notes, which makes it a little difficult to read. I've read it twice, but it's very well worth the effort. But there were a series of sermons that were preached from June 1636 to May of 1640. So he spent 4 years preaching through the parable of the ten virgins. Now, we're not going to be 4 years in the parable, but it just shows the depth to which many of these men went in their teaching. In fact, the parable, Thomas Shepard's work, was so highly regarded that Jonathan Edwards quoted from Thomas Shepard's parable, The Ten Virgins, in his classic work, Religious Affections. He quoted from it more than all other writings combined. In fact, the author to the modern version, the modern publication of Parable of the Ten Virgins, had this to say. He said, "This work is valuable in inverse proportion to its readability. Don't read it, study it, a few pages at a time. Decipher it, live with it, die with it. It may not save you, but it will leave you in no doubt if you are saved, and even less if you are not. If you are a typical church member today, you will learn that you are not prepared for Christ's coming. Shepherd will do everything in human power to get you prepared." Well, this was Jesus' whole purpose in the Olivet Discourse. The vast majority of the discourse is taken up with Jesus teaching his followers, his disciples, and impressing upon them the necessity of being prepared, of being ready, and the danger posed by being unprepared. So we've seen verses 4 through 26 of chapter 24, where Jesus giving the signs of his coming and the end of the present age. The rest of chapter 24 and 25 is devoted to teaching and stressing the necessity of always being alert, always watchful, always prepared. This is a truth that's emphasized throughout all of the New Testament, through the writings of the apostles, Paul's writings, Peter, James, John. It's the duty of all true Christians to be prepared. Now, Jesus here has been describing various people, types of people, groups of people who are not prepared. We saw the first group of people was in the days of Noah. People who are like in the days of Noah. This first group of people, they're just the rank unbelievers. They're not necessarily immoral, but their life is just wrapped up in this world. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. All they're concerned with is life in this world. They're not interested in any kind of religion unless it pertains to their life in this world and improving their life in this world. Your best life now. And everything is wrapped up in this world. They scoff at the idea of judgment. No thought is given to the fact that they will one day face the judgment of God. And this group, they do not understand until it's too late. They only turn to God when disaster strikes. And they only turn to God to be saved from whatever perceived danger and disaster that might befall them. They don't come in true repentance, true faith. And they come too late, when the door of the ark is already closed. They spent their entire life with no thought, no concern, no preparation for the judgment of God or to stand before God until they know they're about to die. And then they want to cry out, "Save us." Then they'll make all sorts of professions. They're only concerned with escaping judgment, not living a life of faithfulness, watchfulness, being alert and being prepared. Then the second group is like the unsensible, the evil servant that Jesus described that we looked at last time. They're the religious hypocrite. They pretend to be what they're not real, what they really are not. Religion is just simply a means to their own worldly, carnal, self-serving ends. Like the scribes and Pharisees, outwardly they may appear righteous to men, but inwardly they're full of lawlessness. Their outward profession is denied by their life. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They live under a false security that they'll never have to face the judgment of God. They live in a way that is completely and totally inconsistent with their profession of the devotion to their master. It is not the Christianity described by the Bible. Rather, it's a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different Christianity. They hope to accomplish spiritual work by the means of worldly ends. They're worldly. They're the religious hypocrite. They're the obvious hypocrite. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice unrighteousness are of the devil. They practice unrighteousness. Then Jesus comes to this third group of people. In chapter 25, five wise, five foolish virgins. And this group is totally different from the other two. Here Jesus is illustrating and warning against the danger of self-deception. Now the first two groups are self-deceived, but they're self-deceived in a different way. They're self-deceived in that they think, they imagine that they will never face the judgment of God. They will never have to experience the judgment of God. They can somehow escape it. But this group is the most dangerous form of self-deception. They are self-deceived into thinking and believing they are ready to stand before God, that they are ready to enter into the kingdom of God. They truly believe they possess what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. They think they've done all that is required to enter the kingdom. This is why they are foolish. Jesus doesn't use the term foolish in a derogatory sense or an insult. Rather, it's in sorrow. Their thinking is all wrong. The thinking that governs their life is all wrong. It's like the foolish farmer who sought to store up all these goods and think, now you can take it easy the rest of your life, not knowing that your soul was required of you that very night. His life was all wrapped up in this world, gave no thought to the things of eternity. The thinking is all right. Their thinking of what is required to enter the kingdom is all wrong. See, it's one of the clearest teachings of Jesus that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. It is not an easy thing to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not as wide and as broad as most today want it to be or would make it to be. You see, every age has tried to widen the way that leads to life. They've tried to turn a narrow, difficult road into a smooth four-lane highway to make it broader than God has ever made it. They want to define Christian in terms so broad to include their own ideas of what it is to be Christian. The gospel and its doctrines are not broad enough for most people, so they have to invent another way into the kingdom of heaven. An easier way, a way that's more inclusive, that's not so restrictive. They must remove the law of God as a way of life, as a rule of life. Not as a means of life, but as the way of life, the rule, the guiding principle of life. Justification by grace through faith alone, apart from any contribution or cooperation on the part of man, is just too narrow a path. The necessity and the nature of regeneration is just too exclusive. A life of holiness and separation from the world and sanctification is just too hard, too humbling, too self-denying. The Bible's definition of Christian is just too narrow. The demands of the gospel are just too strict. Its doctrines and commands are archaic. They're unreasonable. We need a wider, more inclusive, a more tolerant gospel in Christianity. That's what's needed for today. If Christianity is going to appeal to the modern mind and the modern culture, modern thinking and values, we need to make it more inclusive, more tolerant of other people's beliefs. But the fact is, when all is said and done, entrance into the kingdom of God is, and it will be found, to be a hard and narrow way. Jesus has declared it to be so. He has warned over and over against thinking that it is broader than the Bible says it is. God has ordained it to be so, and all the attempts of people throughout the ages to make it otherwise will never change this fact. Many who think they are ready will find it to be narrow, much narrower than they thought, to their utter shock and horror. Jesus, in describing the foolish virgins here, is essentially using the same language he used in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, over and over again, the New Testament, the Bible warns of falling short, coming short of the grace of God. Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, tells them, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So even Paul took care to be prepared. Or as Paul told the Corinthians, and again in 2 Corinthians 6:1, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There are people who receive the grace of God in vain, like the stony ground soil that receives the word with joy, but then falls away. Or as the author of Hebrews warned his readers, Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. See, despite all the teaching, all the warning of Scripture, most today totally ignore them. They think it is just easy to enter into the kingdom. They think it's an easy thing to become a Christian. They're told it's an easy thing. Pray this prayer. Just give your heart to Jesus. Do a few good works, some humanitarianism. So they're totally deceive themselves. They're prepared to enter the kingdom. They come so close, yet they are so far. Just as Jesus told the lawyer, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That was not a compliment. That was a warning. Parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus is showing how far someone can go in a profession of Christianity, yet still be shut out of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is teaching that at his coming, the vast majority of mankind will fall into one of these three categories. Either like the completely unconcerned unbeliever like the days of Noah, either the hypocrite or like the foolish virgin. And it's clear that Jesus is teaching this is what it will be like at his coming, because he begins chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will win at the coming of Christ. This is what it will be like at his coming. See, these 10 virgins are radically different from the first two groups that Jesus has described. Here you have two groups of 5 girls, and they have much in common. In fact, they have more in common than they have differences. Well, let's just look at what they have in common. First, they're all virgins. They're not living immoral lives. They're not corrupted by the world, by false teaching, by false doctrines. They're not hypocrites. Outwardly, their life appears consistent with their profession of faith. They're not part of an unfaithful church or denomination that corrupts and distorts the gospel. They're not misled. They haven't been misled by false Christs and false prophets. They haven't received the mark of the beast. See, these girls, all of these girls take their profession very seriously. They seem to be truly devoted to Christ. They keep themselves, as James said, James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion, that is to keep oneself unstained by the world. They've done that. They haven't been defiled. There's nothing else competing for their affections and their loyalty. They affirm and know sound doctrine. So outwardly, there is no discernible difference between the wise and the foolish. They haven't fallen away like Judas or Demas, where their hypocrisy becomes obvious. All appear to be sincere, genuine Christians. But yet 5 are secretly deceived. They're thinking inwardly is all wrong. The basis of their assurance is all wrong. Secondly, another thing they have in common is they're all looking for and anticipating and desiring the coming of Christ. This is something that governs their life. This isn't just a doctrine they believe in theory and has no impact on their life. It's a doctrine that affected how they lived. They look forward to it. They're anticipating it. They're like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, those who loved his appearing. So here, they all are desiring this coming of Christ, anticipating, looking for it. Another thing they have in common is they all took their lamps, or literally torches is the Greek word. Just basically a stick wrapped in rags dipped in oil. They all took their lamps, their torches. They all took what they thought was sufficient. What they thought they needed while they waited for the bridegroom to come, and that would be sufficient to last them until he came so they could enter the kingdom. They were both confident they would be found ready when the bridegroom came and be able to enter when he came. They had no reason to doubt that they would not be able to enter. So they all took what they considered to be sufficient to meet the bridegroom. Another thing they had in common is they all had enough faith at the coming of the bridegroom that they went out to meet him. They're not like those that John speaks of in 1 John 3. Verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's what he did. But they weren't those that shrunk away from him in shame at his coming. They didn't run and hide like Adam and Eve. They went out to meet him. They were confident. They had enough faith. They even stayed awake. They persevered in their watching for a period of time. Another thing they all had in common is they all got drowsy. They all began to sleep. In other words, they weren't watching anymore. It kind of became like the disciples when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him into the garden to pray. And they fell asleep. And Jesus said, couldn't you keep watch with me for just 1 hour? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, despite their initial excitement, their eager anticipation, and their willingness to meet the bridegroom and to join in the wedding feast, their physical strength failed them. Their lamps were going out. What they brought with them was beginning to fail them. Not only their physical strength, but their torches. The bridegroom was much longer than they had anticipated. Now, Jesus is not condemning their sleeping, but he's condemning the one group that was unprepared. They were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. So, from all outward appearances, these girls were indistinguishable. But there's a great difference inwardly. Five were wise, five were foolish. Five went to meet the bridegroom prepared, five went unprepared. Five trusted that they were ready, that what they had was sufficient. The others knew they needed something other than what they themselves could provide. You see, the lamps and torches of the foolish were just like those of the wise. But they assumed they had sufficient oil to keep them burning. They didn't need to take any extra. So when their lamps, their torches went out while they slept, they had nothing to burn, nothing to re-soak the rags to get them to burn. And their lamps became useless. They're just as useless as a profession of faith without the inward reality of the faith. A faith that's all external. A faith that trusts in its own righteousness. And that righteousness is sufficient. A faith that trusts in some decision it made. Some event in their life. And even if that what they brought comes short, they can maybe supplement it with some they'll borrow from Jesus. See, this parable is similar to what the parable Jesus told of the man who came to the wedding without wedding clothes. He was there, he was at the wedding, but he didn't wear the clothes that the host of the wedding provided for the guests. He came in his own filthy garments. See, the fact that five were wise and five foolish did not become evident until the bridegroom had come. Then it became clear. The wise were wise because they not only took their lamps, but they took oil to put in those lamps to to resupply those lamps. They went out prepared. The foolish were foolish because they assumed their own lamps were sufficient. And so they were left to walk in darkness. They had lamps just like the wise, but they had nothing to fill them with. See, their unpreparedness was not some excusable lack of foresight that the bridegroom would be delayed in his coming. Remember, people back then didn't have watches. There was no such thing as watches or timepieces. Punctuality was not a big thing. It was not unusual for people to be delayed for long periods of time. So this, they're not taking oil. Their unpreparedness cannot be blamed on some excusable lack of foresight that the bridegroom was delayed, because they should have expected a delay. They should have planned for it. They should have prepared for it. Rather, it was an inexcusable and presumptuous and careless and self-confident in their own preparedness. In fact, they even ignored the fact that the five wise did go prepared. In other words, the five foolish possessed a form of godliness without its power. And this is so many today, if not the vast majority, that professes to be Christian. There may be an intellectual or a religious or a social or a traditional or a cultural or an emotional or a mystical or worldly attraction to Jesus, but there's no understanding of the true nature of regeneration, the necessity of it, the nature of it. There's no experience of true regeneration. Externally, it may appear indistinguishable from the wise, but they're still spiritually blind as to the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of God. See, the five foolish had what looked like saving faith, but it was a natural faith. It was a dead faith. It's not the faith which was the gift of God, not the fruit of regeneration. They were like those, the Pharisees, that Jesus, after healing the man born blind, and they asked Jesus, "We're not blind too, are we?" "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sinned. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You think you're okay. You don't see how far short. You don't see you're not prepared. You assume you are. People assume they are a Christian because outwardly they live like they think a Christian is supposed to live. Because outwardly they attend a church what they think Christians attend or would go to. It's all outward. They have a false peace that's the product of religious duties and activities. Not the peace that Christ gives, not the peace that is the fruit of regeneration. They have a false assurance. They are self-deceived. They never saw their need for more than what they could provide for themselves. They never saw the utter inadequacy of what they themselves provided until it was too late. It was too late to go and get it. And it's because they never saw themselves as they truly are. See, those who truly see and feel their need for a righteousness greater than their own will never refuse to trust in the righteousness of Christ, any more than a starving man has to be persuaded to eat the bread offered to him. But as long as people are self-confident, as long as they think they can do something, as long as they think that what they bring is sufficient, they'll never enter the kingdom of God, no matter what their outward appearance is. See, this is a warning repeated over and over again by Jesus and by the apostles and by all the New Testament. This is why we're to test the spirits, to see whether they're from God. You see, all deception is bad, but self-deception is by far the worst. It's bad to be deceived by others, but self-deception is the most deadly. And this describes most people today. They're self-deceived. Now, this is not a popular teaching. It was not a popular teaching in the days of Jesus. It was not popular for Jesus to tell the scribes and Pharisees, who outwardly appeared righteous, that they were just hypocrites and that they were full of dead men's bones and all ungodliness and uncleanness. That their inward condition was totally different from their outward appearance. This teaching was not popular when taught by the apostles. It's never been popular to make a clear distinction between what is Christian and what is not Christian, what is the true gospel and what's a false gospel. It's never been popular to teach that the narrow way is the only true way and that a pure gospel is the only saving gospel. This is why God's true flock is always a little flock. And this is why there are few who find the narrow way, because there's so many on the broad way. And they're deceived into thinking it is the right way. You see, people who are self-deceived usually do not know their true condition till it's too late. They seem to be Christian. Outwardly, they appear Christian. Other people affirm then that they're Christian. They're told never to doubt your salvation once you made a prayer, prayed a prayer. They seem to be true, but they lack what is essential. And that is a true saving faith, true regeneration, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the love of the truth, so as to be saved. See, the fact that the bridegroom was delayed and that the girls became drowsy and fell asleep, all of them, the wise and the foolish, simply emphasizes that Jesus' coming is going to be unexpected, even for the true believer. But only the true believer is going to be prepared. Only the true believer is going to have what it takes to enter the kingdom of God without having to go and try to find it. Only the true will be prepared to immediately go in with the bridegroom when he comes. Because when he comes, it's going to be too late to get what they're lacking. See, the three groups of people that Jesus describes, this is the most dangerous. Because it's the most self-deceived. It's the most dangerous to come so close and yet be shut out. It says William Gurnall, another great Puritan, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, stated that those who come the closest to heaven sink the deepest into hell because they fall from the greatest height. Well, it's because they have so much more knowledge. They know all these things. They profess to know all these things and believe all these things. See, this is not popular. Never has been. especially today in this ecumenical society where any profession of faith is enough to get you into heaven, whether you're a professing Christian or Catholic or Mormon or Muslim or whatever, you're going to go to a better place. Why is there this great self-deception today? Why do so many people are self-deceived? Why do so many who profess to be believers today, becomes obvious they're not? Well, a lot of it is just the product of a false theology conversion that has infested Christianity for 150 years. This idea that all that's problem with man is his will, and if we can just persuade somebody's will to make the right choice, then they can be a Christian. It's this, so there's this false theology of conversion. There's also the false gospels, the false presentations, where telling people if you just believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you're a believer, without having to believe any of the other doctrines of the gospel. It's also the product of a numbers-driven churches, a commercial Christianity that just wants to affirm anything to expand its customer base and to include numbers and therefore build their budgets and buildings. It's the product of shallow conversions where people are affirmed in their faith, in being Christians, merely because they went through some religious exercise, got baptized, prayed a prayer, are involved in religious activities at church, engage in acts of humanitarianism. After all, you look like a Christian, you must be one. You do those things that Christians do, you must be one. There's also a gospel that eliminates the necessity of repentance and that affirms all professions. There's also, and what has especially seen today, is what leads to this affirming everything is just a contempt, an utter contempt of doctrine. That doctrine is divisive. You can't have unity if there's doctrine. So we can have contempt on all doctrine. And also the heavy emphasis today on experiences, mysticism. That as long as we all have a shared experience and we all look the same, we all have the same experience outwardly, then it doesn't matter what you believe inwardly. See, many today travel the broad road. Jesus said it will be many who will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though they're saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? And we did it in your name. All in the name of Christianity." But Jesus also says, "Few who find the narrow and hard road." See, there are many off-ramps for the narrow way. There are many who try to entice to join them in the broad way. Don't be so narrow. Look at all the other people that are here. They think it's right. Why don't you think it's right? Be more inclusive. Be more ecumenical. Be more tolerant. Go to a church that says "everyone welcome" on its sign. Well, Jesus makes it very clear in this parable that not everyone will be welcome. There are many who are going to say, "Open up for us," who will hear, "I never knew you." Not everyone will be welcome. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. Only those who were prepared. Those who were ready. See, there's nothing more important now for this life as well as for eternity. Because no one knows when they're going to face the judgment of God. There are a lot of people in Jamaica who are now dead who never dreamed that they only had a short time left on earth. There's a lot of people who are in car wrecks every day who never dream it's their last day on earth. See, it's to be prepared and ready to seek a true salvation now, a true work of God in the heart and life. Or as Peter said, to make your calling and election sure. That is what Jesus is emphasizing over and over. In fact, the great proportion of his Olivet Discourse is not devoted to the signs of the times. It's devoted to being ready, to being prepared, to not be found among these groups, and particularly among the most dangerous group, the self-deceived. Because outwardly, there's no difference. Inwardly, there's the difference between life and death, between entering the kingdom of God or being shut out eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have shown us the way. You've given us the way. You've told us how we enter the kingdom of God. And that it is there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It is by faith and faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. Not by works that we have done in the flesh, but by your grace. But by looking to you for your grace, to be renewed by your grace, to receive the gift of faith, to seek a true salvation, to ask, seek, knock, to come to you. Lord, seeing our true need, not to come self-sufficiently, thinking that we have done all that is necessary, that we're a Christian based on something we've done. Lord, such people will find the door shut. But to trust in your righteousness, in your righteousness alone. To say with the hymn writer that we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That it's to trust in your righteousness alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.